Sunday nights in August, we're looking at John 3 and 16, so we read again from this chapter. Last week we read the first 17 verses. Tonight we're going to read from verse 14 through to 21 and then take up the story a bit later on. So John's Gospel, chapter 3, and these very, very familiar words I'm reading from the NIV. Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Verse 31. "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." God so loved the world. So we're thinking of the beauty of God's character in his love, and we're going to sing about this now in a hymn that we've come to enjoy, I think. Everybody, I suppose, has his or her favorite text. You probably have one. David Livingstone's was Matthew 28, verse 20. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Luther's was Romans 1, verse 17. "The just shall live by faith." And Wesley's was Zechariah 3, verse 2. "Is this not a brand plucked from the burning?" Everyone has a favorite text, but John 3, verse 16 is surely everyone's text, not just because everybody knows it and can recite it, everybody within the Christian community that is, but because it is a text for everyone, whosoever believeth. It's for the whosoevers of this world. It's the great text of the Bible, and we're putting it under the microscope in August in the hope that we will see things that we hadn't seen before. That's what microscopes are for. I recall when I was young being taken to see what was known as a fact and faith film. This was a semi-scientific Christian film series produced by the Moody Bible Institute in the United States of America. And this film that I recall, a snowflake, a familiar snowflake, was placed underneath the microscope and revealed such wonderful beauty and design and color and intricacy and complexity that you never imagined would have existed. So what we're doing is taking John 3 and 16 and putting it under the microscope in order to try and see things to help us in our parish visitation. Well, last week we thought of God's parish. God so loved the world. Amazing to think, isn't it, that the world is God's parish, not just because the world is so big. How can God take all of us on?
but rather because the world is so bad. How can God bear with all of us? You and me in all our sin and everybody else. Yet God apparently sets his love on those who are bad. Those who have been bad, done bad, and are still drawn to that which is bad. And that really is amazing. And it's especially astonishing when we move on tonight to consider God's gift for his parish. God so loved the world that he gave. So we're thinking of the gift tonight. And clearly we're meant to understand this gift of God, as being a great gift. But the word great seems so inadequate and so common to think in connection with the salvation that God has bestowed upon us. That was great, we say, after strawberries and cream, if we're not on a diet, that is, or maybe particularly if we are on a diet. That's great, we say, when we heard that Jonathan Edwards got a silver medal in the games. Oh, pity it wasn't gold, but there we go, that's life. That's great when we see a sunset, enjoy a deep sleep, or experience an unexpected birthday present. The word great and the term greatness is overworked in our society today. We are bombarded on all sides by messages and adverts with exaggerated over-the-top claims about greatness, messages which persuade us that within the reach of our material aspirations are apparently the greatest things since sliced bread, metaphorically. So when the preacher says that John 3:16 says that God's gift is a great gift, the modern response is probably a shrug of the shoulders. So wherein lies this greatness? Well, God's great gift concerns God's great Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now let me try and explain this phrase in two ways. First of all, to consider the greatness of this person as the Gospel of John presents him to us. Now the greatness of Christ as a person is really present on every page of John's Gospel. You see it, for example, on the very first page, and the first chapter, the first verse, the first line. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we've seen his glory, the glory, and here's the phrase, the glory of the one and only. It's the same expression. Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, and here's the phrase again, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The one and only Son. Now that phrase literally means what it says, the only Son. God had an only son, so the saying goes, and he gave him up as a missionary. When Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who went to China, did so for the very first time, he was accompanied by his mother to the docks at Liverpool. Hudson Taylor, as I recall, was an only son, and as the point of departure arrived, Taylor could see the anguish in his mother's face, and he wrote later in his journal, never shall I forget the cry of anguish which was wrung from my mother's lips. It went through me like a knife. Then and only then did I understand the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus was an only child, as we would say, and we can well understand, therefore, how the Father would invest all his ambitions in this Son, this only Son. That's how it is, isn't it, with only children? The parents invest so much in them, and there's nothing more terrible, I suppose, that we can imagine in the scenario of somebody losing their only child. And numbers of us have come across this. Last Saturday, we had a family reunion near Perth with 30 of our relatives summoned from the ends of the UK to honour an aged aunt. Excuse this personal reference, but perhaps it might bring out the thrust of the meaning of this phrase that we're looking at. Among a number of my cousins who was there was a cousin from St. Ives in Buckinghamshire, near Cambridge. A number of years ago, she lost her only son and her only daughter on the same day, at the same time, in the same road accident, and shortly afterwards lost her husband, who left her. She lost her family just like that, wiped out. And with it, of course, all the aspirations for the future generation, grandchildren, a dynasty to come. Now multiply that by infinity, if you can, which we can't, of course. But if we were able, we would catch the faintest glimpse of what it meant for God voluntarily and willingly, out of great love for us sinners, to lose his only son for our sakes. So the phrase means literally the only son, but it also has the association of the beloved son. Now I'm sure in John 3:16, Jesus must have had in the back of his mind the very famous and dramatic Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac. And in particular, the words from Genesis 22 verse 2, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." This association between the beloved and the only. The Hebrew word for only is often translated by the Greek word beloved. So Isaac as the only son was the apple of his father's eye, and I think in all reverence we can say that about Jesus and his father, his unique father in heaven. And you remember the story, of course, between Father Abraham and the only beloved son, Isaac. Isaac was to be sacrificed, and yet at the 11th hour, as we would say the 11th and a half hour, he was spared. And what relief and joy for his father. But there was no such relief and joy for Father God. He who did not spare his only son, says Paul writing to the Romans, but gave him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? To think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. The only son, the beloved son. But this phrase means something deeper. In John's gospel, it means God himself. God himself. Dr. James Boyce, the famous preacher in 10th Church in Philadelphia, tells of the occasion when he heard of a minister who was speaking to a couple with great marriage difficulties. And there was a lot of bitterness and tension in the discussion. And the discussion reached the point where the husband, in obvious exasperation, spoke up and said, "Listen, haven't I given you everything? I've given you a new home, a new car, a new fur coat." And on went the list until the wife interrupted and said, "Yes, John, that is true as far as it goes. You have given everything except yourself." And it's important for us to realize that this marvelous phrase means that God gave himself for us. He gave himself for the world. He gave himself for us sinners. Because in the Trinity, what affects one person in the Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, affects the others. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So the greatness of the gift is seen in this person who is given for the world, you and me. Given to us as individuals, given for us as persons. Now the second way that I want to explain this phrase is this. We move from what John's Gospel says about the greatness of the one and only person to see what chapter 3 itself says about the greatness of the one and only teacher. Because that is a theme in this chapter, and it begins right in the second verse. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Teacher, we know you are that teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Well, that sounds like flattery to me. Don't know about you. And I want to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, flattery will get you everywhere except with Jesus. If you're going to be a teacher, then you have to have qualifications. And not only qualifications, you have to have experience. You have to have experience. And that, it seems to me, is what we find as John unfolds the greatness of this divine teacher compared with human teachers. Look at verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher," to Nicodemus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. Verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." If you're going to be a teacher, you've got to have experience. I've heard divinity students complain very vigorously concerning their teachers, for example, and this is in a university which shall not be named, complaining concerning a professor of practical theology that he didn't have practical theology. That is to say, he didn't have practical experience. He was appointed to teach budding parish ministers and he'd never been a parish minister. Now it seems to me there's something wrong with this. So who is competent and qualified to teach us about heavenly things? Here we all are enrolled in the school of human life and we're needing to learn about things about heaven. Now who is competent to teach us? Well, surely the teacher who's come down from heaven. Isn't that the case? The one who's come down from heaven is able and competent to teach us about heavenly things. That's Jesus the teacher, and that's what John is showing in chapter 3. And you see this especially in the contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist in verse 31 to 34. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth. And really that's all you can say about human teachers, however great they are. Whether they're professors of religion, wherever they are, opinion formers or astronomers or philosophers, if they're looking up to the stars and trying to tell us what's what and tell us what is the meaning of this life and perhaps what belongs to the next life, all that they can give us is guesses. They might be very great guesses, but they can't give us answers. Only guesses. But verse 31, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. He, Jesus, has the answers to the human predicament. I heard somebody say that they had read in recent years the biography of Peter Scott, the naturalist who had a series of television programs many, many years ago. He was an agnostic. And the biography was about an agnostic written by an agnostic. A And yet there was a time in Peter Scott's experience, I think it was a bereavement time, when he was looking for answers. And as he searched and sought for answers, he came to the conclusion, answers there were none. You know, we often say to people who go through great traumas and sorrows, there are no answers. Now, I've been thinking about this recently because obviously in one's pastoral work over the years, you come into contact with people who have faced the most terrible sorrows, and inevitably the question, of course, is why? And that's the question we'll be meeting on the doorsteps again and again. Why? Why does God allow this? And usually the person begins to answer their own question and say, of course, there are no answers. And when somebody says that to me, I join in very vigorously and say, yes, that's right, there are no answers. No answers here. There'll be answers in the life to come. But you know, over this weekend and thinking about this text, I've had to rethink that. Can that be the case? Here's a teacher who's come down from heaven. Here's the Word made flesh, sharing our human lot. Here is someone who spake as never man spake, who brought to us the words of God, who gave us the words of eternal life. And can we say there are no answers? Surely not. Oh, we know what we mean when we say that, but shouldn't we quietly and humbly say to such individuals, well, actually, there is a teacher who's got answers. Do you want to listen to him and hear what he has to say? Because you can if you want. And that's the crunch, isn't it? I'm thinking of one person who just will not turn to this teacher and hear what he's got to teach about heavenly things. Someone who's looking for answers. The great teacher and the great person. What a great gift. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Gave him to the incarnation at Bethlehem, verse 17. Gave him to the atonement at Calvary, verses 14 and 15. What a great gift is God's great Son. And God's great gift, of course, is also his great provision for the human race, all the human race, for anyone and everyone, for whosoever believeth shall have everlasting life and not perish. You see, there's nothing on our side, nothing on the human side that disqualifies us now. The first century world was full of religions of various kinds, but all these religions were exclusive in character. There was salvation offered by the mystery religions, teaching you to discover yourself and to find personal deliverance. That's the kind of language they used in the first century as well as the 20th century. But you were very fortunate if you got into these mystery cults. You had to be initiated. And if you were initiated, you got in. But if you weren't, you weren't. And you were out. It was exclusive. And there was salvation offered through philosophy religions, if you were intelligent enough. That's to say, if you had the brains, a high IQ, and belonged to Mensa, you were in. But if you weren't, you were out. And there was salvation offered through Judaism, if you had the right background and the proper pedigree. If so, you were in. If not, you were out. They all share this common characteristic. They were exclusive. Rather like some of these exclusive clubs in and around London. I had an uncle once, he's dead and gone now, but he was a member of the great Roehampton Club in London. And he often used to talk to me about this club, and I certainly got the impression it was a very, very great club, and one day I actually got into the club, and he left me in no doubt that this was a great privilege for me to get in this club, that I'd got in, was let in, and signed in. Tremendous. And to be a member of the Roehampton Club, You had to wait about 10 years. You had to have about 12 good references. You had to pass through about 20 interviews, and you had to pay several £1,000. It was very exclusive, just like the religions of the first century. And you see, along comes the gospel of Jesus Christ and opens a great wide door and says, whosoever will may come. Well, there is a narrow door dimension, of course, to the gospel once you've entered in and going along, but there is a wide open door of entrance. Whosoever will may come. Anybody may come. But when you see you open the door wide, the good and great invariably don't want to enter. If the club of Roehampton had been open to everybody, all and sundry, then the wealthy in the city wouldn't have come. And the Christian gospel is much more likely to appeal to the untouchables in India rather than the high caste Brahmins. Yes, when we're out in parish visitation, knocking doors and standing on the doorstep, it's whosoever believes. It's for the whosoevers of this parish. That's true. But the people who are likely to find this message attractive are those who have experienced rejection and been excluded and been discarded in life. Those who feel some need in here. Those that haven't will not find it that attractive. But the point is, there is nothing in our side which disqualifies us now. Whosoever believes. And let me say also, there's nothing in God's side that disqualifies us. We tend to think sometimes that there must be something up there which will disqualify us from entering the kingdom and receiving eternal life. Perhaps we're not one of the elect. Perhaps we've committed the unpardonable sin. Perhaps we're still in Satan's clutches. Perhaps we've sinned too far. And the gospel tells us that God is fully satisfied with the Son's sacrifice that He's covenanted and promised, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. He's made a promise and He's written it down in black and white in the Scriptures. I think I've mentioned before to some of you what the great Professor Carol Barth said at a discussion meeting in the United States of America. He was touring Chicago and New Jersey, and when he was in Princeton, there was a discussion meeting, and at this meeting an American asked a typical American question. Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever been present in your mind? Well, that's a typical American question, isn't it? And apparently the great professor went very quiet and thought about it for some time and then replied very quietly and sincerely, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's maybe a hackneyed story now, but it reminds me of the foundation that we have for accepting God's love towards us in Jesus Christ and the great provision He has made for anyone and everyone. Because it's written down in Scripture in black and white. It's there, John 3:16, and God is sincere, and He means what He says, and He wants us to believe what He says and to act upon it. So there's a great provision here in this great gift. And it is a great gift, isn't it? Eternal life. The life of the age to come, beginning now and then completed, fulfilled in the endless ages beyond. It's a great gift, and the question is, why do people not want it? Why do people not accept it? Those in our parish visitation, those in our congregation often. Why don't they want it? Well, I suppose we could say because it's a gift. People don't like accepting gifts. They often prefer to earn things. Or we could say, Well, people think it's too good to be true. Just like these offers that come through the letterbox. Dear Reverend Allen, you've been chosen out of the West of Scotland population to enjoy a luxury holiday in Dominican Republic. Well, there must be a catch, and there is, and people perhaps think that about whosoever believes shall not perish. But beyond these points, it seems to me in our text there are two great truths that people find difficult to accept. First of all, that the world is perishing. People find it very hard to believe that the world is hell-bent. They find it very difficult, do they not, to believe that they're as evil as the Bible says they are. And most people will tell you they're not really that bad. In fact, they'll really tell you they're quite good. That's the first great stumbling block. And the second great stumbling block is that people find it very hard to accept that Christ is the one and only Son. In other words, the one and only way to heaven. And that is increasingly difficult for our children at school in this pluralistic culture in which we live. Two great stumbling blocks in our text. So what are we going to do? What's the answer to this? Well, I think John gives us the answer in his gospel later on. What we've got to do is to ask the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do and nobody else can do, and that is convict people about these matters. Because Jesus in John 16 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Righteousness, because the Son goes to the Father. The Holy Spirit will convict and give that certainty concerning Jesus being the one and only Son, as well as giving conviction about sin and judgment to come. So we've got to ask the Holy Spirit. In other words, we've got to pray. There's nothing new there, is there? It's the old answer, the timeless weapon. We've got to ask God for the Holy Spirit to do that which only the Holy Spirit is given to do, to help people to understand sin and righteousness in Christ and judgment to come. And of course, we've got to present the message. We've got to speak out about God's love in Christ, and we've got to show that love as we speak about it. It's a difficult task, but of course it's not impossible, because you know this, the moment that a person turns from self-belief, as far as salvation is concerned, turns from trusting himself or herself, then the difficulties tend to disappear just like that. The moment that the person sees that. And that moment only comes when the Holy Spirit, using the message that we pass on, enables the person to see, of course, I cannot trust myself. And so we ask the Spirit to help people to take the trust off themselves and to put it unto God's one and only Son. And thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to evaluate afresh the greatness of the gift of Jesus. We pray that we might resolve each day to spend some time thinking of this person, to think of this teacher, to think of this Savior, and the greatness of his coming from heaven to earth, the greatness of that step in going to the cross, and that sacrifice and offering made for the likes of us. Enable us to take it in and to gaze upon Christ and the cross, and so find our doubts evaporating away as we realize afresh your great love for us. So help us to do that this week. And bless us, we pray, as we think of our parish and this good news which must be proclaimed to all and sundry, high and low, male and female, rich and poor. May your word be promoted, your cause advanced. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.